A few weeks ago, shortly after preaching on the scientific naturalism of our day and age, if you were with us, you probably remember that, I was in a movie theater watching the latest hit superhero movie, Doctor Strange. And I was captivated by an exchange between two characters in this movie. Don't worry, there's no spoilers, all right? But in this scene, Dr. Stephen Strange, was talking with this mystic arts guru named the Ancient One. And this woman basically said, "You've spent your whole life trying to see more, to know more, and now, on hearing that you can, in ways you can't imagine, you reject the possibility." And Strange replied to this, "No, I reject it because I do not believe in fairy tales about chakras or energy or the power of belief. There is no such thing as spirit. We are made of matter and nothing more. We're just another tiny, momentary speck in an indifferent universe." Now that, of course, is the epitome of the naturalistic worldview that we study. But in the moments that followed, the Ancient One blew his worldview to smithereens. She basically blasted him into this strange, mystical, alternative consciousness and asked, "You think you know how the world works. You think that this material universe is all there is. What is real? What mysteries lie beyond the reach of our senses, of your senses? At the root of existence, mind and matter meet. Thoughts form reality." At the end of this experience, Dr. Strange marvels, "This doesn't make any sense." And the Ancient One replies, "Not everything does. Not everything has to." Now, the conversation fascinated me, because talk about a dramatic clash of worldviews coming together. It was a convoluted dance around different ways to see the world, different ways that people see the world. Now, considering that this was in the middle of a very fictional movie, I don't know if the point was actually to give a critique against naturalism or if it was actually to argue for naturalism, relegating the mystical just to fantasy. Really, I don't know if there was a point. Maybe that was the point. But I have a point. There is a whole world of people in our world who believe that this world is not just natural. It's not just material. And it's not just religious people that feel this way. But this stance toward reality actually forms a bona fide worldview, a way to see the world. And what I'll do, I'll call this worldview for today spiritualism, though it may also be called mysticism or sometimes New Ageism, drawing its source from both the occult as well as perhaps primarily from Eastern religions. Modern spiritualism is no longer just a fringe religion or an Eastern world thing. It's everywhere. Spiritualism is a prominent feature in our Western world now, in our cities, in our schools, in our media, in our homes, and even in our hearts. But is this growing sense of spiritualism in our world actually a good thing? If it's not seen as delusional by the naturalist, it's often seen in our world as at least harmless, if not very beneficial. Is this spiritualism something that Christians should get behind and affirm? Or is it something that we should adapt to our own purposes or adopt as our own? Is it something that we should more avoid, maybe? Like God's Word has said throughout our study of worldviews, we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our hearts. And this is just as important, if not more so, when it comes to spiritual things. We need to guard our hearts. So let's ask God, shall we, to guide us, to shape our hearts as we consider spiritualism today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning for your wisdom, for your grace, for your guidance. Lord, I pray for even spiritual protection on our hearts now. As we consider these things, we know there will be opposition to your ways. And so, Lord, help us not fight against this. Help us to accept your truth. Help us be humble, receptive, and that we would be changed by what we hear today. Lord, help us to worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever tried to nail Jell-O to a wall? That might be easier to do than defining spiritualism. Because spiritualism encompasses many various streams of thoughts and practices from all over the world. It's really elusive to pin down. As one book puts it, it is both nowhere and everywhere. But we can maybe get a general description of it by looking at its sources, its goals, its oppositions, and its values. So that's what we're going to attempt to do over the next few minutes. We're going to try to figure out what is a general picture of spiritualism as we consider our 8 worldview questions. You've been with us, you're familiar with this already. First of all, what underlies reality? What underlies reality? What is spiritualism's ultimate foundation? Well, usually the spiritual aspect of the universe is seen as the highest form of reality. Right? And it is, not, if not the only form of reality. See, spiritualism tends to view the universe as a unified whole. So everything, physical or non-physical, is one. Okay? There is a unity of all things. We often, as humans, we make clear distinctions between things like a body and a soul, physical and spiritual, good and evil, things like that. Spiritualism sees these strong contrasts as illusions. All right? And these illusions must be overcome. A book I was reading gave a scene from The Matrix as an example, where a young boy is holding a spoon and he's bending it with his mind. Right? And when Neo, the hero of the movie, tries to bend the spoon unsuccessfully, the boy tells him, "Your spoon does not bend because it is just that, a spoon. Mine bends because there is no spoon, just my mind." All right? As his spoon then twists itself into a knot. There is no spoon, just the mind. There's just spiritual. Everything is one. Everything is one, and everything that exists is part of a very spiritual universe. If there is a God, and not all believe there is, but if there is a God, it's usually a very different kind of God. Number 2, what is real? And if we look at this question, look at some of the main convictions of spiritualism, we can see how they view a God or anything divine. All right? They tend to end up with one of 2 views: pantheism or panentheism. Now, don't freak out about the big words. Pantheism is essentially the belief that everything is divine. All right? That God equals the universe in totality. Everything is God. Panentheism, instead, says that God is in everything. Even if he might transcend it, he is in everything. What both views agree on, though, is that everything is infused with the divine. Everything is infused with the divine. If our cosmos is a very spiritual place, at least some other common conclusions as well, such as the belief that we are not the only spiritual beings in our universe, right? Animals or plants may have spirits as well, and most would believe that there are other non-physical spirit beings out there, either dead people or angels or aliens or other things entirely. And these can range from pleasant and helpful to vicious and harmful. And we may need to please these spirit beings, or we may be able to control them for our good. Not all believe that, but many do. But if everything is one, it leads to the conclusion that we are part of this reality. We can and we should tap into our spirituality in the spiritual realm around us. We should seek it out. Now, you may have already realized the logical conclusion of everything being divine. Everything includes us. Right? So, who are we? What is our identity in spiritualism? Well, as part of the universe, as part of the one, as part of the cosmos, we are therefore part of God. We are part divine. There is something divine inside every one of us. Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford explain, our inner divinity goes by a number of names, such as God consciousness or higher self. Whatever we call it, once we become conscious of this interior force, we can actualize this vast reservoir of dormant potential within us. The divine powers of the cosmos are not just available to us, they are us. Deepak Chopra has claimed that the essence of each person is a speck of God. Or as a more extreme example, Shirley MacLaine said this, if I created my own reality, then I created everything I knew. I was therefore responsible for all there was in my reality. If that was true, then I was everything. I was my own universe. Did that also mean I had created God and I had created life and death? Was that why I was all there was? To take responsibility for one's power would be the ultimate expression of what we call the God force. Was this what was meant by the statement, I am that I am? Now, of course, not all spiritualists would go nearly as blasphemously far as she does. But all are committed to realizing their own unity and divinity within the cosmos. As James Sire describes, creating and recreating it in their own image. Which then practically places ourselves at the center of reality. Number four, what is true? So from where does spiritualism get its knowledge of truth? Well, truth is quite varied, subjective, and personal. You really can get truth from anywhere. Though human reason and rationality are seen as insufficient sources of truth. They don't solve everything. And so what ends up happening is the best source of truth is then seen as experience. Truth is experience. The way that spiritualism would verify their claims is because they've experienced it. There's experiential proof, which then no one can prove or disprove because no one else has experienced the same thing. Number five, what is good or what is evil? What is morally right or wrong according to spiritualism? This too is subjective. Each person can determine what is right or wrong for themselves. Ironically, many spiritualistic people often take firm moral stands when it comes to major social causes in our world. But when it comes to the individual person, just about anything goes. It becomes a have-it-your-way spirituality with low demands or even no demands. After all, if you're God, God can do no wrong. So why worry about ethics? Number six, what is important? What are some of the core values of spiritualism? Basically, anything related to the spiritual world can or should be seen as important. So finding inner peace, health and healing, well-being, tranquility, unity, these are all very valuable in this worldview. What is wrong with our world? Where is the fallenness around us? The main problem we have in life in this worldview is ignorance. Ignorance. We don't realize we're connected to the divine. Steve Wilkins and Mark Sanford summarize, we cannot draw on the spiritual power within if we do not realize it is there. We are unaware of these untapped powers, and this lack of consciousness places unnecessary limits on us and keeps us from breaking free of old patterns and boundaries. Essentially, our ignorance keeps us trapped. So how do we fix this? What can be done? What is spiritualism's solution? What is their salvation? Well, science, technology, religion, politics, media, or the culture will not solve our problems. So we need to look inside. We need to look inside to break free from what they call our self-imposed mental prisons. In spiritualism, there is both a personal and a communal side to the salvation. On the personal side, we need to remedy our ignorance, unleash our spiritual energies. We need to be enlightened. And in the process, unlock our inner divinity. How do we do this? The possibilities are endless. Extremely varied. You might say eclectic. The paths to enlightenment are many. And everyone has to find their own path. So we should mix and match, find the best personal formula we can. When you boil it right down, salvation, just like the divine, is found within ourselves. And on the communal level, salvation is imagined in some future age of enlightenment or utopia, when more and more individuals realize this and self-actualize and get their divinity unlocked to the point where ignorance disappears and outward divisions cease to exist. A new age. Now, I'm not a conspiracy theorist imagining some great new age world takeover. I don't think Christians should fall prey to this fear at all. However, few of us likely realize the widespread extent of this spiritualistic worldview. It has impacted every aspect of our society in a panoramic sweep. From psychology to sociology to the media to cultural history to anthropology to natural sciences even to healthcare to entertainment and science fiction and much more. You'll rarely find people who self-identify as spiritualists or mystics or New Agers. But you'll hear plenty of people say, "I'm not religious, but I am spiritual." You'll find plenty of others whose beliefs and lifestyles exhibit this worldview. It has proven to be an alluring option for many, many people in our world. Let me list you some of the multifaceted ways spiritualism is all around us today. We have Eastern mystical practices that have become quite mainstream. Just take a walk down Main Street and take a walk into the Singing Pebble bookstore or the Three Trees gift shop to see what I mean. Yoga, meditation, alternate consciousness, chanting, Taoism, Zen Buddhism. We see yin and yang symbols all over the place. Feng shui housing, positive or negative energy. We see just about every shade or stripe of alternative medicine. Not to mention how many people have adopted belief in karma today, or reincarnation. We also have extensive occult or pagan influences in our society. Psychic practices, crystal balls, tarot cards, Ouija boards, Wicca, voodoo. Seances happen at kids' birthday parties. People channel spirits or they have spirit guides. Hypnotism, divination, shamanism, neo-pagan rituals, earth worship, even Satanism. Okay. Actual witchcraft courses are a hugely popular course at U of O. Actual witchcraft courses, not Hogwarts. Millions of people check their horoscope every day. Astrology is everywhere. We have an entertainment industry fixated on spiritualism, New Age, and the paranormal. From the movies I quoted, to Moana's pantheism, to the Force in Star Wars. Life creates it, makes it grow. Its energy surrounds us and binds us. You must feel the force around you, here, between you and me, between the rock, everywhere. Yes, even the land. That's straight from Yoda and Hinduism. And then we have all kinds of miscellaneous fascinations with spiritual things, from Oprah to Chopra promoting spiritualism, to Tom Cruise with Scientology, from the psychology of Jung and Maslow, to past life regression therapy, from ESP to LSD to UFOs. You got it all. Crystals, candles, charms, dream catchers, drugs, We have aura readings and aura massaging and mystical sex, along with all kinds of random and strange superstitions that everyone seems to have. No one absorbs all of these influences. No one would see all of these things as legit at all. Most people just get bits and pieces here or there from a variety of different sources and cultural trends. Now, some of you probably hear that list I just gave of spiritualistic influences in our world, and you're tempted to just dismiss it, right? What a load of quackery from the loony bin. But don't go so fast. Sure, some of it's weird, and some of it has likely impacted us. For example, Christians have a long-standing tradition of so-called Christian mystics, or Christian contemplatives, who these days seem mostly into synthesizing Christian and Buddhist ideas, encouraging things like centering prayers, which are prayers devoid of any content. We look to mystic teachers like Thomas Merton, Anne Lamott, or Richard Rohr, who tell us that God, or even Christ, is invested organically within all creation. We do mystical things, plenty of mystical things, like lighting prayer candles, wearing charm bracelets. We go right along with our culture when it comes to things like yoga or meditation or horoscopes. Many of us have our own pet superstitions, or we believe in karma, or reincarnation. We Christians have our own shamans. We just call them faith healers. We treat God as if he is the force, or if he's magical, as if we could harness his power. Finally, we often form beliefs or base our actions on private interpretations or experiences that we have, not subjecting our experiences to the scrutiny of truth, which very much mirrors spiritualism. See, for example, the best-selling books about people visiting heaven or hell. We are not immune. Sometimes our hearts act more spiritualistic than Christian. Now, you may find yourself chuckling at some of those things, chuckling at the absurdity or the bizarreness of spiritualism. But I don't think this is something that we should do much laughing about. First of all, because these are very sincerely held beliefs by many people around us. And if we, in order to show them love and respect, to show them Christ, we must treat their views seriously. And second, because some of their foundational views behind their worldview very much overlap with our own. We too have common grounds here in our shared opposition to scientific naturalism. We too recognize that there is much more to this world than meets the eye. In fact, this is a very important point which we need to openly recognize the truth of. We must not deny that the spiritual world is very real. We must never deny that the spiritual world is very real. From the very beginning of the Bible, we read of the Spirit of God active in creation. Or we see him breathing the breath of life, or spirit, into mankind. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Ephesians 6 talks about us being embroiled in a spiritual battle against real spiritual forces. Or turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, will be on page 953. In this passage, Paul talks about hidden mysteries being revealed in by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And he says that we can only understand the truth of Christ on a spiritual level. Look what he says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Notice how many times spirit or spiritual shows up in those verses? Verse 12, side note here, verse 12 makes a very clear distinction between the spirit of the world and God's spirit. They're different things, right? But clearly, our faith is a spiritual faith. There is a mysterious, non-physical side of life. For example, we sang a lot about angels today. They are spiritual beings. We firmly believe in the existence of God, of angels, of a devil, of demons, of miracles, of supernatural events, of heaven, of hell. Our faith is founded on the notion that a spiritual God from heaven has touched physical earth. If you scoff, or if you dismiss the spiritual side of Christianity, you lose Christianity altogether. And what we have in spiritualism, as Sire puts it, is a host of witnesses to what appears to be a universe next door, a separate reality. We need to affirm that this reality is true in many cases. However, spiritualism usually swings the pendulum too far and makes the physical world an illusion. It replaces one-sided naturalism with one-sided spiritualism. Both are reductionistic. Okay? God created a universe outside of himself. We have a body and we have a soul, and both matter. We must not deny that the spiritual world is very real. We can agree on that level. But I'm afraid this is as far as we can go in our agreement as Christians. Because spiritualism believes things about the spiritual world that are very different from reality. So here's the point. We must not believe the same way, as our spirits are not divine. We cannot believe many of the same things, and for the biggest example of all, we aren't gods. Okay, we must not believe the same way, as our spirits are not divine. If we're not part divine, who are we? Well, according to God, we are sinners facing judgment. And in fact, this corruption comes from the spiritual side of us. Turn over to Mark 7 with me. Mark chapter 7. Page 843, you'll find Mark 7. And verse 21, this is Jesus speaking. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is who we are. And this is the furthest thing from divine. In Romans 3 tells us that no one's righteous, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And while we're on the topic, because of our sin, we will face judgment, not reincarnation. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Not only are we sinners facing judgment, but we are laughably limited beings. If I told you that I could fly, or teleport, or save the world, you'd laugh at me. Even if I said I could make my own personal life perfect, that'd be crazy talk. If I said, I'm Batman, you'd rightfully be skeptical of that claim. See, Wilkins and Sanford say this, life presents plenty of evidence of our finitude. Regardless of who we are or what our level of enlightenment, our experience tells us that we are limited. Even after achieving God consciousness, we have to breathe, sleep, eat, excrete, and a host of other physical activities necessary for our survival. We remain limited to occupying one location at a time, still bleed if punctured, and the vast majority of us will still have a very difficult time learning trigonometry. If we are deities, we are indeed very peculiar gods. You can be like God. It's nothing more than the original lie from the Garden of Eden. So if we're not divine, who is? Well, God is, of course. And only God. Reality testifies to one true God. I'll have you turn over to Colossians 1 at this time. Colossians 1, that can be found, I believe, on page 983. While you find that, I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 42, which says this, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretch them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. So in this verse, we have on the one hand, God sovereignly created everything. Everything comes from him. It is clearly distinct from him. He's transcendent. Right? On the other hand, we have this God reaching down into creation in order to give life to people, to make us spirits, to give us spirits, to speak to us. He's not only transcendent, he's also what theologians call immanent, near. And then Colossians 1 fills us in more on the identity of this God. Colossians 1, starting in verse 16. For by Christ all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this transcendent creator God is also the immanent Savior Christ. All things, says, were created by Christ, for Christ, are sustained by Christ. But notice, the Creator cannot be equated with his creation in any way whatsoever. As Gary Detto says, God gave creation its existence. Before he spoke, it did not exist. Before God acted, nothing else existed except God. After God acted, the only things that exist other than God are what he made. Though God is not dependent in any way on creation, all creation is entirely dependent on the action and activity of God. To think or treat any part of creation as God or as somehow divine is idolatry. And when we alter the nature of God and alter the nature of humanity, we also alter God's plan of salvation for humanity. If what's wrong with our world is just ignorance or illusion, then we really can be our own saviors. But if evil is just an illusion, sin doesn't really exist, then why change anything at all? Really, why change anything? Wouldn't we just be shuffling around our perceptions and illusions? What's the point of that? No. Higher consciousness cannot ever save us. Only Jesus saves. And Jesus saves from real sin, real rebellion, real evil, real death, real hell. Speaking of real evil and hell, there's a very dark side to spiritualism. Just because the spiritual realm is real doesn't mean everything in it is innocent or safe. And if God's word is true, there are things we shouldn't touch with a 39.5-foot pole. I'm not talking about the Grinch. Here's the point I think we need to hear. We must not dabble in that which can be spiritually dangerous. We have to be really careful to not dabble in that which can be spiritually dangerous. It isn't for no reason that God's law warns his people repeatedly about spiritual dangers. Leviticus 19 and 20 prohibits interpreting omens, telling fortunes, and being a medium or wizard. Deuteronomy 4 warns of the idolatrous danger of astrology and reverencing the heavens. Deuteronomy 18 calls divination, sorcery, charming, and necromancy abominable. And this is not just an Old Testament law type of thing. Okay, flip over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Page 958. Paul is warning Christians here about sacrifices offered to demons. Basically false gods, but he was saying demons are behind this. And he says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, in other words, we cannot associate with the godly and the demonic at the same time. If we do, it says that we provoke the Lord's jealousy. And we should fear him. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? But do you get this? This is what makes many spiritual things so dangerous. Okay? It's partially dangerous because we're dealing with real spiritual beings who are likely more powerful than us and can often be malicious. But that's not what Paul points to here. It's mostly dangerous because it provokes God. Demons can lure us into sin, they can harden our hearts, they can keep us from godliness, but what should make us afraid is not them, but how God feels about all that. God's jealousy is not something to toy with or trifle with. We must not dabble in evil. So many of the things I mentioned before, for believers in Christ, should be off limits simply because they're dangerous. This would include the occult and seances and fortune-telling and Ouija and Zen and New Age or whatever. Now, most people wonder about two practices in particular today. Right? Yoga and meditation. On yoga, I apologize in advance to your toes because I might stomp on them. Yoga, by definition, and you can look it up, is a group of physical, mental, and spiritual practices. It essentially originated as a pantheistic form of worship, of uniting our spirits with the universe. Now, Christians disagree on whether the physical side of yoga can be separated from the spiritual side. Okay? Christians disagree on that. I honestly don't know whether it can or not. Okay? Here's my question. Why risk it? Why risk any connection to a dangerous, even demonic realm of existence? And more so, why risk provoking God's jealousy if he sees it differently than you see it? You might say, well, the yoga appears so innocent, so beneficial. Yes. And the devil appears often as an angel of light. I don't know. Okay? It's risky. Same goes with Eastern forms of meditation. Now, there is a biblical Christian form of meditation. We should clearly be meditating on truth. But biblical meditation is basically the exact opposite of spiritualistic meditation. The latter meditation seeks to empty the mind. Biblical meditation, Christian meditation, seeks to fill it. Huge difference. And given the value that God places on our thoughts and our minds in Scripture, emptying our minds seems at the least very pointless, if not dangerous, thing to do. It opens us up to things that really we shouldn't be opened up to. Now, you might have heard everything I've been speaking about today, and you're a bit weirded out by it all. This spiritual stuff may seem strange to you, even spooky or scary. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, fear is the absolute last response we should have to this. Flip over to 1 John 4 with me. 1 John 4, that's page 1023. Going to find it. Here's the point I believe that we'll need to see from this passage. We must not fear the spiritual world as our God reigns over it. Okay? We must not fear the spiritual world as our God reigns over it. Let's see how John says this. 1 John 4, starting in verse 1. We actually read part of this last week. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, did you catch verse 4? That's the key one here. Verse 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, in this passage, there are many spirits in this world, both men and there's angels and demons, but if we have come to God through Christ, we believe that the Spirit of God has indwelt us, which means that the greatest spirit of all has placed himself inside of us. So that when Jesus overcame evil, it was as if we overcame evil. Read it again. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In 1 John 3:8, just earlier on the page before this, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, what we celebrate at Christmas, right, Jesus appearing, was about destroying spiritual evil. And ever since the cross of Christ, where Christ triumphed over evil powers, no spiritual darkness can ultimately touch those washed by his blood. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, none, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. James Sire says, no natural force, no spiritual being, absolutely nothing can overcome God. God is our refuge, not because we, like some superstar magician, can command him to help us, but because he wants to. That's love. Right? We should not avoid spiritualism because we fear the dark or the diabolical or the demonic. No, we should avoid spiritualism because we fear God. He is the only one we should fear. And we are not stronger than God. We are not his equal in any way. So the fact that this awesome and terrifying and holy God came down and loved us, that, my friends, is a fact that should radically change our lives. If we've already believed in Jesus as our Savior, we can take incredible comfort in this. That if God is for us, who can be against us? That the fear of God leads to the love of God, which casts out all other fears. The fear of God leads to the love of God, which casts out all other fears. And if you have not yet believed in Jesus as your Savior, really, what are you waiting for? If you don't have Jesus, I think you really should be afraid. So come to him today. Run to him, not because you deserve to, because you need to, and because he's made a way. Because through the blood of Christ, that we have the blood of Christ on our hearts, we need not fear anything. Really, ever since we were born, God has infused us with spirituality. As we are bodies and souls or spirits. And for those who believe, God has gone a step further and infused us with his Holy Spirit. But that does not ever make us God. That makes us recipients of God's grace. Therefore, we should bow before the one true God and worship him like he deserves. All the while looking forward to a true new age, when heaven and earth indeed become one, and when all that divides us is destroyed, and when the peace of God reigns. But in this new age that's coming, guess what? We still won't be gods. No, God will still be God then just as much as he ever has been. And we will then find our perfect, rightful place in his truest reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you set our hearts on that day? Would you set our minds on you, on what is true? May we not accept any substitutes, any counterfeits, any imitators. God, we worship you. Lord, I pray for each one of us that this week we would go and every day our hearts would be set on you. And may this radically realign our priorities, the way we live, the way we breathe, the way we speak, the way we act. May we live for you and you alone, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.